Again, as we had mentioned, the hymn that we just sang is really something that we need to paraphrase verse 10 of chapter 6 in our study of Ephesians to stand firm, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. As we do what Jackson alluded to last week as a mini-series within a series, a series on what the is called by many spiritual warfare within the entire book of Ephesians. You'll recall that almost the entire book has been dealing with the whole concept of what I have appropriately called new covenant sanctification. In other words, we are going to understand that we are personally responsible for our behavior. Let me see if I can say that again. We are personally responsible for our behavior. But yet that personal responsibility is undergirded by a godly input into our life in which God has done many things. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. I want it to sink into your heads that God has elected you, that God has predestined you before the foundation of the world, that God has given you redemption, God has given you forgiveness, God has given you adoption, God has given you a spirit of wisdom. And all of these things God has done for you, now, get about living of your life. You know, don't let the things of the life that you used to have, the life that the Gentiles now lead. In verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2, he says, the ones who are influenced by the principalities and the powers and the authorities of this world that adopted or that have adopted. And the second, or one of the things that God has done for us in this whole concept of let it sink into your brains about who you are, is not unique with Paul. We haven't really turned here, but I'd like to flip over very quickly to the second chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, in which he says basically the exact same things. The Apostle Peter says, when you are understanding how you should live as Gentiles, verse 9 says, you need to remember that you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. Now, the Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing, except he uses a slightly different word. Instead of a people for God's own possession, which is really a copy of what the Apostle Paul, or excuse me, what the Old Testament writers referred to, particularly Moses, referred to as Israel as a people for God's own personal private possession, the Apostle Paul says, you are God's inheritance. You are, translated by others, you are His heritage. And so then, it says, remember who you haven't, who you used to be, and understand that living the Christian life requires strength, it requires power, it requires a spirit that we do not have, that God gives us, and that is all in the inner man. That's what he says in chapter 3 and verse 16, that the Spirit of God in our inner soul. And so we see these two themes in Ephesians. Know, or knowledge, know who you are. And secondly, live your life in the strength and power that comes from God. Now, as we launch into our second theme then, where it says in chapter 6 in verse 10, to be strong in the Lord, we see that that power is something that must come into our lives from the Lord. And the last thing that he introduces is this whole concept that the reason that we need God's power is more than just that's going to propel us to success in this life. That is going to enable us to live understanding the trials and tribulations and the concerns of this life. It is something that is going to be required because what we are living in this life is a whole lot bigger than just the trials and tribulations of the hurricane, which happens to be bombarding the East Coast, the drought that happens to be gripping our great state, the politics that just so happen to be always and ever present. All right? It is not the things of this world that we live in that we need to be concerned about, because underneath or behind or right alongside of is that whole dimension of spiritual things that take place. And so as we look at this spiritual warfare, we saw last week from verses 11 and 13 that the reason that we are going to put on this spiritual armor of God, and we're going to talk a whole lot more about that in the coming weeks, but the reason is that we would be able to, just as we sang in our song this morning, stand up or stand firm in the strength that God gives us. Because one of the things that takes place in verse 11 is that we need to stand firm against what my New American Standard and the English Standard Version calls the schemes of the devil. The wiles of the devil are different translations. And again, we need to remember that Satan does not come to us on a full frontal assault. Satan is not like the old British and American armies and the armies of Europe back in the 1600s, 1700s, that they all line up on a flat battlefield and they line up on their rows and we line up on our rows and we just start slugging it out one after the other. The thing that Satan comes to us and that we need to remember is that he is our best friend, who's going to betray us. That's what Satan is. Satan, as you'll recall, means the one who puts his arm around you, looks you in the face, and lies to you. That's what Satan does. He is the slanderer. He is not only that, he is the accuser. Flip over to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, I want to show you an excellent passage, and we're going to refer to this at a couple of times. Many of you know exactly where I'm going to be taking you to chapter 12 in the book of the Revelation, in which the Apostle John is given a vision in heaven, quite frankly, I believe, of the way things are. Is that in verse 10, he says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ has come." Now, when did that come, brothers and sisters? When did the power of the Lord Jesus Christ come? At the cross, at the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light. And what happened? The burdens of my heart fell away. At the resurrection, when he sat down, the power came. And that's what we're talking about here. Anyway, he says, "The authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." Now, who's doing that? Who is doing that accusing of the brethren? Satan. Now, Satan, as you'll recall, is a master of taking true things that have been said and doing what with them? Twisting them around to totally change the meaning. Here he is accusing us. What's he going to be accusing me of when I stand before God? Every single solitary sin that I know I did. Well, how is that then a lie? Because the thing that Satan is going to try and do before the throne of God is not lie about my sin. He's going to be lying about the atonement for my sin. He is going to try and appropriate my sin and say, "And Max Smith still owes the debt," as he stands before God. But as we look at that, the good news, what has happened to that accuser? He has been cast out. He has been cast down. Now, one of the things that happens, and you'll see kind of where we're going to be going with this, and they, who are the they? The brethren, who's he accusing, has overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. But right now, what I want us to see is just simply that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. He is cast out. Now, this is one of the things that we're going to be able to see, because one of the things that we're going to see in this whole concept of spiritual warfare is that Satan is still accusing us. He is still going to try through his schemes, through his wiles, to convince us of true things with a wrong meaning. And that's exactly what he is going to do. So, what has God done for us? Well, as we saw last week, God has a set of armor that is standing here already made. And what's our responsibility? To pour ourselves into that armor. All right? Now, the translations, of course, say put it on. But that's what we're going to see. The armor is there. We need to get into it. We need to let that be a part. All right. Today I would like to deal with verse 12. ESV translation says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." And then, of course, verse 13 is a repetition. "Therefore, put on the armor of God," is again what verse 13 says. All right, the first thing that we need to understand and that we can see that comes from this verse is what verse 12 calls this battle. Now, have any of you ever heard the term spiritual warfare? I mean, that's what we know this passage as, correct? The armor of God, the spiritual warfare. Well, in typical Maxonian controversy, that's not what the text says. Actually, the ESV and the New American Standard both translate that correctly. Is that they're talking about a struggle. The thing that the Apostle Paul uses is not the word that he completely could have had at his disposal, which is the battle. The word that he uses here is a wrestling word. He goes from warfare, and he's talking about the armor of warfare, the breastplate, the girdle, the sword of the Spirit, and so on. And he's talking about all of these warfare implements, but yet when he introduces this concept, he says that the thing that we are doing is a struggle. Now, before you get all upset and concerned about his mixing his metaphors, all right, saying we've got battle and now we've got Greeks who don't have a stitch of clothes on wrestling, what is it that we're going to be talking about? Well, I want you to think about a wrestling match. Is a wrestling match happen between the soldiers there on that hill firing their missiles all the way over to the soldiers on this hill? No. What is happening in a wrestling match? There is eyeball to eyeball, body to body contact. All right? The type of battle that we refer to is what? What kind of combat are we talking about? We call that hand-to-hand combat. It is the reason that ever since the invention of gunpowder, we still carry swords, even now ceremonially we carry sabers. We put bayonets on our rifles, even though the likelihood that a bayonet will ever be used as a actual spear is fairly remote in this day and in this age. Nonetheless, one of the things that takes place is that the Apostle Paul is bringing this whole concept of battle where? Right here, right now, something that I am wrestling with. And that's one of the things that I think that we're able to do. Now, why do we call it warfare if it's just a wrestling match? Well, bear with me just a minute, because I believe that I've got just simply some insight into what we're talking about. First of all, there's certainly the concept that this is a up-close and personal confrontation with the spiritual forces of this world. But let's go back to that passage in Revelation that we read. What did that passage in Revelation tell us about those spiritual forces? What about the accuser of our brethren? He has been cast down. He has been defeated. There's another passage in the book of Luke, in Luke, I believe it's chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, in which the Lord himself sent his disciples out, and they came back absolutely amazed, because the demons were subject to their authority. And they were just astonished at that. And as you recall, let's turn over to Luke in chapter 10. It'll be a year or so before Jackson gets there, so we can. All right, Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Okay. Verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then he said, yeah, what part of their authority did you not understand? That's not what he said. He said, as the disciples were going out exercising authority, this is Luke 10 and verse 18, what does Jesus say? And he said to them, I was watching Satan do what? Fall from heaven like lightning. Now, you recall when we talked about the devil being cast out? When did that happen? Well, the authority of the Christ, when Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, that, all right, is a place that Satan had absolute authority totally taken away from him. And so now he says, even as the demons were subject to the disciples, Jesus was able to say, I saw Satan falling from heaven. Now, does that mean that the Apostle Peter and John and James and Andrew and all the others disciples were the ones who cast him out? Absolutely not. The authority came from the authority of the Lord Jesus. These are the things that we talk. The accuser, our brethren, has been cast down. Now, let me go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and talk about this concept of the struggle. As we said earlier, the Apostle Paul had an absolute and complete vocabulary at his disposal. Just simply, I'll quote to you from verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 14, remember, if the bugler shall sound an indistinct sound, how will the people get ready for battle? Or literally get ready for warfare. And that would be the word that we see that's used there. It is the word polemos. Jackson, that's an interesting word. What do we get from a polemos? A polemic. All right? And that's the thing getting ready for warfare. But here, he uses one, again, that has to do with a reference. Now, what are some of the implications of this? Do we now have to go in and go down to all of our Christian bookstores that talk about spiritual warfare and start striking out all of those different things? Well, not necessarily, because again, the weapons that we talk about are weapons of the warfare. And so, how is it? Wrestling match? Is it warfare? What is the deal? Well, the deal is we continue to see that the whole message, the whole metaphor of the armor of God have to do with things that the believer will need in his struggle. In other words, rather than the wrestling mat, can you think of a first century activity that needed breastplate and swords and shins and feet? Well, we don't have to go very far, but just simply look at the Colosseum in Rome. What took place in the Colosseum? Wrestling did, didn't it? All right. Wrestling took place, except that it is with the things that took place. Now, I want you to continue that illustration in your mind just a minute. What happened when one gladiator defeated another one? He immediately killed him and went on? No. What took place? As soon as one was fallen, the other raised his sword, ready to kill him, and what did he do? He had to look at the emperor for permission. Now, as we have in our spiritual wrestling match with the powers of Satan, one of the things that we need to always remember is that Satan has no authority over us. Can you think of a Bible book that talks about that? Where Satan came and he blistered with blisters and he killed associates and everything else. But what could he not do? He couldn't kill Job. He couldn't touch him unless the Lord gave him permission to. Satan is someone who is under the authority of God. Now, does that mean that it was God down there wrestling with Satan? No. It was still Job. It was still Job having to do all of those battles that took place. One of the things that, as I started thinking about this, is that I went into commentators who are talking about spiritual warfare, and they kept talking about life and death struggles. Brothers and sisters, this is not a life or death struggle. Because those issues have already been determined. Life, again, who's he talking to here? Is he talking to all of the Gentiles in Ephesus? For whom life and death still was not necessarily determined? He's talking to believers. The issues of life and death are absolutely determined in the life of believers. So when we're talking about spiritual warfare then, what is it that we need to get into our minds? We can go fearlessly into this battle, knowing first of all that our strength is whose strength? The strength of the Lord. The battle is already won. Satan has no authority over us. Now, can he tweak it? Can he make my life just absolutely miserable? Absolutely. Can it be more than just things that are taking place in my mind? Can he have something that's going to affect me physically? Absolutely he can. But what does he have absolutely no effect or no authority over? He has no authority over my life. Now, sin is going to do a pretty good job with my body. Sooner or later, my body is going to die. But it's not going to die because Satan says, all right, it's time for Max Smith to die. Who is the one who's going to make that determination? That's going to be the Lord. In his time, when he has absolutely allowed me to accomplish everything that I have designed to be accomplished. Avi, do I have things that are already listed that I have to accomplish in this life? What does Ephesians 2:10 say? You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which what? Which He has set out beforehand for you to do, for you to accomplish. And these are the things that we're taking a look at. All right. Well, in other words, if we had to say our wrestling with Satan is a little bit more like Job than we understand or that we even like. Now, what is the good news with that? First of all, the entire book of Job is about Job doing what? Asking one question. What's the one question that Job is asking for almost 30 chapters? The one word that we ask all the time, isn't it? Why? Why me, Lord? Well, does that mean there wasn't an answer? No, the writer of the book of Job makes it real clear. We know from the beginning, from chapter one, we know what's going on with Job. But Job didn't. What's the difference between Job and you? You know that it's coming. You know that there is principalities in this world, evil forces in the world, spiritual forces of spiritual darkness in this world, who want you to do one thing, and that is to deny the Lord Jesus so that He will not be glorified. We know that it's coming. And so what's the Apostle Paul doing? The Apostle Paul says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to know what the power of God is in you, and then do what about it? Be strong in the Lord. You can know, A, that these things are coming, but B, the Lord is on your side. And the Lord is going to be doing these things for you. Now, of course, what does our sin nature do with this knowledge that this is not a life or death struggle? What does He do with us? Well, our sin nature does what with that knowledge? Takes it over here and says, oh, hey, if nothing can happen to me, I can do anything I want to do. I am impervious. No. That's immediately what sin does. He takes the confidence that the Apostle Paul wants to give to us and he turns it into complacency. What's the old Arminian argument against Calvinism? Well, if I believed that, I'd just be a puppet. I wouldn't have anything to do. Why pray? Why ever preach the gospel if those who God is going to save, God is going to save? And that's exactly what happens. Because our sin nature takes, or is it Satan, who takes the truth of God's working and applies it in a totally erroneous way. We also simply do, remember the old, I guess it was Laugh-In, I forgot the black comedian's name, that Flip Wilson. All right. Well, if the devil is doing it, I have no responsibility. The devil made me do it. And that's what our sin nature does, doesn't it? It says, well, if that Satan is out there trying to undermine everything to do, I have no personal responsibility to that. Remember what this entire book of Ephesians is all about. You are responsible for your godly behavior. There's no one else who's sin. I mean, that's what it is. You used to be that way, but God has changed it so that you can do that. All right. Sin is also says, I can't get the glory, so I'm just going to do something else. Well, hey, if I'm not going to be responsible, then I need to do something that I can look at and say, that's me who did that. That's my work who did that. That's one of the greatest things, I think, that we've ever experienced here at Dayspring, is that God does things through every single one of you that you don't have a clue until afterwards you find out that something you said sitting out in the fellowship hall drinking coffee changed someone's life. You had no idea you were saying that. Again, that's one of the things that I have happened over and over and over again. You know, kids, you know, being in the teaching business. Some student says, well, you remember that day, don't you, that you said this and this and this and this and that totally changed my life, totally changed my perspective. He says, I'm not even remembering your name, let alone something that I did or something that I said. That's what God is doing, because it is His works that you are doing. Now, are you responsible for doing them? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. That's the situation. All right. So what the Apostle Paul is trying to help the Ephesians to understand, that we can have confidence. We can have understanding that the victory is not ours. But guess what is? The struggle is. That's what it says. the struggle is not against flesh and blood. And then, so let's take a look at that. I mean, literally, we don't say it this way, but the Apostle Paul says it's against blood and flesh. Well, we tend to turn that around and say it a little bit differently because that's what we're familiar with. Now, what does that mean? It's not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is with other humans, but it's not against other people. You know, the old phrase, you know, I love mankind as people I can't stand. It is against other people. It is against other things that happen in this life. All right. It is not, in other words, primarily a physical thing that is taking place. It is something that is taking place through the interaction with other people, with other circumstances. In other words, whatever is taking place, there is something, if you will, behind it that is trying to get you off of the task that God is having for you. And so, yes, Jackson.
Such time as we all get to heaven and become Baptists, but until that time, we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit wherever the body of Christ is. And it's only here that he begins to talk about who we're supposed to fight. And Christians spend so much time fighting each other.
Yes.
I just think it's absolutely vital that we turn our energies of anger and passion into fighting our proper enemy. Mm-hmm. And even if our enemy is seems to be sometimes motivating our fellow Christians, I think that that's the time to really go to prayer about them and see that the strife and divisions and schisms are being caused by our enemy. I think one of the things that always impresses me about this is finally we have the proper perspective here as to who we're supposed to be fighting, and it's not the other members of the body of Christ. We're trying to maintain peace with them.
One of the things that, again, you know, and this is kind of what Jackson talked about, for 5.5 chapters, he's talked about all of this unity, and only in the very last chapter, in 11 verses towards the very, very, very end, does he say, now, you understand that all of this is something that is a whole lot deeper, is something that you don't have a clue about. One of the absolutely most amazing passages in Scripture is where Elisha is going in. And all of a sudden, it looks like on every hillside, here are the enemies. And just for a brief moment, God just simply lifts up the curtain of this physical reality. And his servant is able to see the chariots of fire that are all around protecting him. All right, and then he lowers it back down again, and there's just an empty plain, you know, between him and the enemies. If we could see, even in this room, if God would just give us, you know, just a glimpse, I think that our jaws would just absolutely hit the floor. I know they exist, you know, in the car as we drive to church. All right, and there's always something that takes place. Anytime something that is designed to give God glory, there is something that is going to take away. I mean, every single one of you could talk about instances in your life where all of a sudden you just got anger at this person at work, or, you know, a husband or a wife or children, you know, you name it, all right, or circumstances, or the President of the United States, anger at whatever is going to be taking place. there is something that is behind that that you are responsible for dealing with. Not the decisions that are made by some other person. That's one of the things that I really appreciate. I learned very early when you're talking with people. The question when someone comes to you is, I'm so angry at this, I'm so angry with that, and this one and that one and so on. The question to always ask, what are you going to do about yourself? Because you're the only one that you can change. You're the only one that you can affect. What are you going to do about those things? And so these are things that we're going to see because the Apostle Paul says everything that we struggle with physically, and we struggle physically. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, all right, very quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as you're turning there, let me just read, says, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God and a house that is not made with hands eternal. Now, what's he talking about his house there? What's the house he's talking about? That means our physical lives. Verse 2, for indeed this house, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling which is from heaven. For inasmuch as having put it on, we shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that the mortal may be swallowed up by life. For now he's prepared for us this very purpose, and he has given us the Spirit as a pledge. What do we do in this life? We groan, just simply because that's the nature that sin has placed on us. And so we see that while we do have a groaning, what is referring to? The tent that we live in, the house that we live in. He's talking about the flesh and blood. But the Apostle Paul comes right back and saying, all of these things, or as Jackson referred to, all these guys who are in the church with you that you just, I just walk out the other door rather than have to walk by and face that person. But these things are not the flesh and blood that we war against, that we struggle against. These are the things that we struggle with. We struggle with principalities. All right? Again, Job asking why. The Apostle Paul then answers the question, says we need to be aware that all that's taking place is in another dimension. Not so we can be blaming it, not so that we can be afraid that we might lose our lives or things like that. Again, this is a struggle that God is in charge with, or in charge of. Now, let's look very quickly at the different things that were here. Here we have four different things that are listed. Rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. Now, if we combine that with the other three that are mentioned, where did we have three others mentioned? Flip a couple of pages back to Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 21. He says, he brought and he seated him at the right hand in heavenly places far above all rule, all authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. So all totaled, all of those different things, they're talking about seven different synonyms that he uses to talk about the spiritual forces that are going to be attacking us. Now, okay, well, Max, I know where you're going with this. Number one, what do we do with rulers? Number two, what do we do with powers? Do we do something differently? The answer to that is no. All of these are one thing. All of these are just simply one thing, and that is the forces that are against God in the spiritual or the heavenly places. Now, one of the reasons that he has done this is not what two or three decades ago there was a gentleman, name is Walter Wink, and he has given us not one, not two, but a trilogy of books that categorize and isolate and analyze each one of these and shows us how we should be doing differently. He's got three books, Naming the Powers, Unmasking the Powers, and finally, Engaging All of These Different Powers. Brothers and sisters, what's the Apostle Paul talking about? Well, you'll recall back from the Old Testament, we have a thing called parallelism, right? We say the same thing, and then we say the same thing again. What's the purpose of doing that? What's the purpose of saying things? And you can see that in the Proverbs, all right? You can say it again, and then parallel to that, some would say exact same words, slightly different words. It's for emphasis, isn't it? All right? It is for emphasis that this whole structure exists. How about seven different parallels? That's what the Apostle Paul is giving here. When he's talking about all rules and powers and authority, all right, all of these different things that we see, that our struggle is against rulers and powers and world forces of darkness. By the way, what does that have reference to? World forces of darkness. Well, it's no different than what he talked about back in chapter 2. He says, this is the way that you were. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so all he's talking about is a parallel that is behind the entire concept of disobedience. That's what the point is. The point is, it is the sinful things in this world. By the way, did you used to have that as your primary emphasis in life? Absolutely. In fact, it's the only word. It's the Apostle Paul says, the worldly spiritual forces working at the sons of what? Disobedience. Anything that we can do to disobey God. Anything that we can do that is going to cause us to have something that God is doing. So on one hand, what about all of this? Well, it's exactly the same thing that I would saw about Jackson mentioned believers who really wrestle with that. What's probably the one thing that evangelicals debate and wrestle about and argue about more than any other thing? Eschatology. Right? Is there a millennium? Is there not a millennium? If there is a millennium, does Jesus come before the tribulation? We just argue and argue and argue. Peter settles that. Peter says that with one quick sentence. He says, all right, knowing all of this stuff, because he just said the world's going to be burned up by fire and all of this. 1,000 years is a day is 1,000 years. Now, what does that mean to you? That's what Peter says. To paraphrase it, what does that mean to you? Live a godly life. End of discussion. This is not a, you know, what's going to be the nature of the red heifer and the beast and is there going to be a temple in 1,000 years or not? No. What does it have to do with you? Same thing the Apostle Paul has told the Ephesian believers for 5 chapters. Live a godly life. End of discussion. Live a godly life in this life. Not just simply waiting for the life to come, but live a godly life in this life. All right, so one of the reasons the Apostle Paul has mentioned this is not so that we can categorize and we can now list them one by one. On the other hand, one of the things that Christians have done is they said, oh, let's just ignore this. Let's just simply say, oh, the Apostle Paul, look when he was living. He was living in great superstition. Again, what was taking place, there was all kinds of magic going on in Ephesus and all this other stuff. That's just a bunch of bunk. It is mythology. What you need to do is just simply live your life day to day. And that is also not true. That these things are real. Well, either they're real or the Bible is not true. Either they're real or the Bible is not God's Word. Over and over and over again, we could look at, in fact, the entire scriptures are full of this battle between Satan and God. All right, it is between the great Satanus, the great Satan. the great Satan, and we could go through different things. One of the things that I want to make sure that we reference is that the reality of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14. You know, there's a passage, verses like 12 through 15, that talks about Satan. And he doesn't talk about a guy who has red skin and horns and a tail. All right? It is talking about something that is so beautiful that we can't even imagine it. All right? We could even say that, as Isaiah 14:12 does, that Satan was the one who has fallen from the heavens, who is the day star, the son of the dawn. What is more beautiful than the sun rising? Well, Satan is already trying to do that. Now, what is it talking about, the day star arising or the day spring arising? But something that Satan is trying to counterfeit. Something that Satan is trying to, can't even imagine. One of the most wonderful things. All right, there is no greater glory than the glory of having to be up all night on guard duty. And you see that sun coming up. There is no greater sight in the world, brothers and sisters, than the sun rising. And yet Satan counterfeits that. And he talks about the great beauty that that is. But Satan was the originator of sin, Genesis chapter 3. He is the opposer of every single thing that God is trying to do. When it came time for Judas to betray Jesus, what does John say in John chapter 13? And Satan entered into him, and he went out into the darkness. Satan, whatever is doing, is trying to. What did he do with Herod when Jesus was a baby? Tried to simply say, don't let that child grow to be a man. I don't care if you have to kill every baby in the entire town, do it. And the entire way. What did Satan do in the very beginnings of Jesus' ministry? In the temptation. Let me get you departed. All these things, I'm going to see if I can't let you to have an earthly kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom. If you can't have physical bread rather than the bread of life. If you can't have all of the things, the power, the glory that this world has to offer, so that you won't be doing what your job is. And of course, Jesus, knowing Satan. What did the Apostle Peter do? No sooner did the Apostle Peter had said, yes, I see that you're the Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not given you, has not revealed these things to you. What's Peter doing about 2.5 seconds later? He says, oh, no, Lord, you don't need to be going down to Jerusalem to be paying your price. What did Jesus tell Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. He knew that was not Peter saying those things. I mean, it was Peter saying those things. But he knew very well that Satan was there right in the midst of the apostles, right, or the disciples at the time, dealing with that. But what does that have to do with us? Once again, one of the things that we can do is that we can understand that in the new covenant, Jesus Christ has risen up to the Father and he has sat down. Satan is defeated. There is no thing that we have to fear from him. He's going to do some things in our lives that we don't necessarily like. He is going to encourage us to have that remnants of sin and to bring it up to us. All right? Two different ways. Does Satan work, brothers and sisters, when we have the Lord's Supper? When you are meditating, all right, when you are examining yourself, what does Satan do? You don't need to be taking that Lord's Supper. Look at what a sinner you are. You know what you just said to someone else? What is it that Satan wants you to do? He wants you to not take advantage of the means of grace, the forgiveness that we have, the remembering the Lord Jesus until he comes. Those are some of the things that take place in our lives every single day. Now, what about believers? I'm not going to deal with the issues. Well, what about can Satan or can believers be demonized? All right. Is there influence in the lives of believers from the spiritual world, the spiritual forces of darkness? Let me read the text. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers. Do we encounter that opposition in our lives every day? That's what the text says. This is what we're doing. Now, what should I be doing? Be strong in the Lord. Depend on Him. Depend on the strength of His might. Why? So that you will be able to resist in this present evil day. So that you will be able to exist. Well, when is this? Are we talking about in the evil day in which there's going to be judgment on evil? We're talking about today. Today, just as there is hope for those who are in Christ Jesus, so there is an attack upon those who are in Christ Jesus. And so be strong in the Lord. Remember that our struggle is ultimately against spiritual forces. But the struggle that we have is so that we would stand firm. That's what it says. Isn't that what it says? Put on the full armor. That you would stand firm. That you would be planted, and so it does not matter about the attacks that we have. You would be able to stand firm. He's given us the spiritual armor that has been prepared for us. And it is going to be something that we're going to use every day. Finally, our struggle is intimate and personal. It deals with every single one of us right where we are. Probably the greatest thing is the wonderful hymn, "Just as I am, I can come to Christ." What does Satan do with that immediately? Well, you came to Christ just as you are. You don't have to get any different. You don't have to get any better. You don't have to do all those things that living humbly and gently, you know, forgiving others as they've... You don't have to do any of those things. Jesus accepts you just as you are. It's what Satan whispers into our ear. What does the Apostle Paul say? Say, resist that. Resist that. Stand firm when the wiles of the devil are coming to you. And understand this. Jesus is our victory. Jesus is the one who has accomplished it. There is nothing that Satan can do to pluck you out of God's hand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this exhortation from the Apostle Paul. We thank you for all that you have done for us, and we ask that you would help us, dear Lord God, to remember how wonderful it is to be yours at all of the great things that you have done for us. But equally, Lord, for us to remember that it is we that who are to do the standing. We are to stand firm, knowing that you work in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Be with us now and help us to worship you, dear Lord God, in the coming hour. Help us to honor you and to glorify you, to lift up your name on high through Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Amen.